My name is Thomas McCuddy. I'm a pastor out in Dublin, North Carolina, which I'm sure you all know where that is. That's as you go out towards Wilmington. If you're not from this area, I'm not from this area, don't worry, because no one in North Carolina knows where it is. It's basically one of those towns as you go through, you're trying to get from here to there, and you drop down to 35 miles an hour, you go back up to normal speed. Yeah, that's us. So we do that to you. So I'm a senior pastor out there. I teach at a Bible college, which is where my adapter ended up. I left it at class yesterday, obviously. But I did 15 years hard labor in youth ministry and studied at SES. I say yes, youth pastors, we understand. So I did my Master of Arts in Biblical Studies and Apologetics at SES, and I'm currently working on my Doctorate of Ministry. And my focus is really apologetics and discipleship, linking the two, that as a senior pastor and as a youth pastor, that's really the heart. It's more than just information. It's about using this to fully equip the saints. I spoke on that last year, and I don't have many, but on your way out, if you want to, you can grab, I got a business card with blog where I put all my information, all my stuff. These PowerPoints will be available, among other things. I'm working on logic for lay people. My heart is for the church. My heart is to equip the church. And so that's really why with this talk from papyri to iPad is essentially textual criticism for lay people. And you're like, what's that? Well, that's why you're here, is to learn that. And the idea is many times people wonder, you know, why with the English Bibles? Why with our modern Bibles? Why are there so many differences? How did we get it? How can we trust this? So I've taught Greek at the Bible College. I did my Greek under Thomas Howe. If you see Richard Howe, that's his brother. I did all my Greek under him and learned about all this and why, when we come to Scripture, why there are those differences and why we would expect that and what we do with that. I also learned Latin while I was in high school, learned Spanish, tried to teach myself Mandarin, taught myself American Sign Language and interpreted in a church. I also dabble a little bit in Hebrew, don't really like the Semitic languages, and I once went to the Philippines and thought about Tagalog, and I said, no way. So, and one of my Filipino friends is here, but I share this because that's really what we're dealing with when it comes to the Bible, and what I hope that you can take away from this is more of an appreciation and an understanding of that English Bible. How did it come to you? And when you look at the different Bibles and we ask, you know, well, which one? I get asked this question, which translation is the best? And my answer is yes. And we're going to understand why I say that and why we're going to look at this. But this is my blog, my website, faithdefense.com. You're more than welcome to go there. And again, these PowerPoints, everything will be available. But wasting no time, our motivation. Some people claim modern translations have changed the Bible. And maybe you think that way. Maybe you look at it and you're like, well, you know, the Bible I grew up on, which I grew up on, King Jimmy, as many of you, okay? That was my very first Bible. Little Blue Bible came from my church when I was saved, when I was in middle school. I'm a little different. Now, again, I go to a Southern Baptist church, but I'm a little different than a lot of Southern Baptists because I didn't have any church experience growing up. I thought reading the Bible and praying would be a good idea. I did that for about 2 years, went all the way through the New Testament, put my faith in Christ, no youth group, no nothing, in my bedroom, put my faith, signed up, called my grandmother, said, hey, I need to get baptized because this book says I need to. And that's how I got saved. So as I look at it, and my first exposure was King James, then I was introduced to the New American Standard, then I was introduced to NIV, and people said, well, you know, it's translations or these ideas or Satan. You know, there's different reasons people give for the different translations we have. You ever heard that? You know, Satan has meddled with our Bible. Well, that's the question. That's what we're going to look at. I'm good now.
You good?
Yeah, I'm good. Oh. We made it. I talked to a lot of people about getting some equipment, so there's going to be a lot of people coming in here with the, oh, we got your cable. No, I'm good. Some Bibles leave out verses, and you ask, is this true? Have you seen this? Actually, when I was preaching, I had to explain this because as I was reading, you know, I'm going like verse, I forget what it was, but verse 18 to verse 20, and I had to explain why, what was going on there, what's happening. Some people say, actually, I also minister at the community college, and I once asked people, you know, concerning their faith, and this lady said, I believe Jesus as presented in the 1611 King James Bible. Like, that was her response. And I said, well then. And in case you haven't seen it downstairs, they have a 1612 copy of the King James Bible downstairs, a smaller version. But they have it on the display table over by, I think, the Norman Geisler International Ministries. I also speak for NGIM around the globe and helping with conversational evangelism. So go by, see their table, look at SES, it's all good. So in this time, we're going to try to answer what's going on with this. So our goals is really, how was the Bible transmitted? You may have never thought about it. My undergrad is mathematics. So when I was in the undergrad, I had a lady whose name was Barbara. I remember Barbara. She said, the Bible's been translated into Latin and Greek and all these different languages. It's been translated so many times. How in the world can you trust it? And, you know, so we ask, how was it transmitted? How is it that we've received it today? Can we trust the process? Why do the modern versions differ so greatly from the King James Version? We'll also ask, why do the modern versions differ from each other? Why can't they agree? Why can't we have just the one translation? You ever wonder that? Why not just the one? Why is this so hard for us to achieve this? And which Bible translations should we use? That is, people ask, which is the best? So the first aspect is, how was the Bible transmitted? Now, when you talk about the Bible transmission process, if you think of Paul writing to the Ephesians, writing to the different groups, he writes his, what we call the autograph. And that autograph is then passed on to churches, and they make copies of those. And they get passed on, and they made copies, because this is before the printing press, before standardization. You just go, you make a copy. And this continues on, and so we'd love to have this nice, neat family tree, but what we have more realistically is a whole big pile of manuscripts. So in reality, when we're doing and looking at the history of the Bible, we realize that there's just a whole heap of them. And by a whole heap of them, I mean like thousands of ancient manuscripts. There's so many that last year, if you came to the conference, it was the year before last, Josh McDowell was on stage telling you how you can buy ancient copies because there's so many the scholars don't want them. They're finding that many, and he actually, you can invest and you buy what was like the funeral masks from the Egyptians that used the paper for paper mache to make the masks, and they find ancient copies of Plato, Cicero, and the New Testament. And they just, you can buy these. Now, you might want to wait for a coupon day, but you can buy them. That's how much they have. So we got a lot. We got all these thousands that we got to kind of work through. Some of the early ones that we found, and these are just fragments. So the John Ryland fragment dates to about 117 A.D. This contains about five verses from John 18. And this is important because you think, well, what does a post-it note left of the Gospel of John do for us? It establishes it has to exist before this because this is a copy. So if John has a copy that was floating around in 117, John's gospel had to have been written before that. So if somebody says, well, you know, that the gospels didn't come about until 2nd, 3rd century, they already had copies. They already had commentaries. They're writing commentaries on books that didn't exist. Now that is advanced publishing. That's good. So we realize we've got fragments from that. We've got the Broadmere Papyri from about 200 AD, most of John, 1st Peter, and Jude. And again, you can go to museums around the world and see these fragments. They have them on display. The Chester Beatty from 250, nearly all the New Testament books, and Vaticanus manuscripts from the mid-300s, most of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this helps us establish with dates, when were these things written? And that's kind of a different apologetic issue, trusting that they were written early within the lifetime of the authors. But what we want to do is, you know, we realize we got these old ones, we've got not so old. How do we know how old they are? Because if the manuscripts aren't time stamped, how do we know when they were written? Because what we'd love to do, again, we'd love to take kind of put the earliest and put those, line those up all the way to the most recent. Now, all you got is a pile of them. So how are you going to do that? There's actually several ways that they do this. They look at type of paper. Manufacturing type of paper, because they manufacture paper different ways at different times. Any of you ever used the stone paper? You know what I'm talking about? They actually take stones and like make paper. And it's like a real slick, kind of not a happy type of paper to write on if you got like inky pen. Well, that's kind of a new invention. So we know that if you've got something written on stone paper, you kind of have a date as far as, well, stone paper didn't exist before this date, so it must have been written after this. Okay. So the different types of paper with papyri, the scrolls, the books, we realize manufacturing of it. Also as to how they were made, how they were put together. When Josh McDowell took out the scroll and he laid it out, it was vellum. It was this long, we took it out across the whole stage, and we realized, you know, vellum was used in certain places, certain times. And so the way that the paper was manufactured, the way it was put together, the types of ink, that you look at the ink and you examine. Now, I am a fountain pen connoisseur. I love, oh, very nice, kindred spirit. So I love fountain pens, and I understand, even in my modern fountain pen, that the different types of ink will operate different ways. And I can even tell the difference between the brands of ink when I'm using my fountain pen. Same thing with the way the ink was made back in the day, with the way they produced it. The writing utensil that not all fountain pens write. My wife asked me, why do you need multiple fountain pens? They write differently. They feel different. I have some that scratch, really scratch the paper. This one's smooth. This is my favorite. It's got my name on it too. This is my favorite pen. Real smooth. And so when you look at the paper, you realize that the type of writing instrument you use will mark the paper in certain ways. And so that's what they recognize. And that if they were using chisel tip, and chisel tip didn't come along till this day, you can narrow these dates down. Style of the letter. If you're dealing with all capital Greek letters, you realize that it was probably written before they invented the lowercase letters. And if you're looking at lowercase Greek, you realize that's a later invention. Paul, Peter, all them, they didn't write lowercase. It was all uppercase. So style of lettering, the location, where you find the manuscripts, erasures, like the way they would erase is they would just scratch off the ink. So sometimes they could do that. Sometimes what they would do is you have a whole document and you blacklight that thing and you realize that this was actually a copy of Plato that they scraped off all the ink and made their copy of the New Testament. So there's stuff under the text sometimes. Plus we also have what's called the family, family tree of errors that I'm going to show you what this looks like. So this whole process helps us date. This is how we know, and we can put it like, we know this manuscript must have been written before and it had to come after. So that's our dating process without even using any carbon dating whatsoever. Just style of what they have. So this is, again, the ancient New Testament documents. So can we trust the process by which they go and they take from the ancient documents and bring it to us? Because people don't copy well. I'm a teacher. I know this because I know my students. I've got several in the room right now. They don't always copy it the way I write it. So even when you're sitting right there, and if I did this, if I had something on the board and I had all of you copy it down, okay, you realize there would be different mistakes. So this is a simplified version of what this looks like, how they identify the errors. Let's say you get a message in the mail that says you owe $1 million. That's not a happy thing. You get this message. Now you receive another message, another copy, and it says you want $12,000. Now that's not grand, but that's better than owing $1 million. Amen? I'm a pastor. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, making sure you're all with me. You want $1 million peso. Now, originally when I did this talk, I think like, you know, peso like our side. But actually I learned the Philippines use a peso, and it's a 50-to-1 ratio to the American dollar. So in other words, you need 50 peso to make a dollar. Okay? So you want $1 million peso. That's not as good as it sounds when you divide by 50. Yuri won $1 million. Hooray for my Russian friend, Yuri. But you get still yet another copy, you won $10 million. So you look at this, and what's happened is you've received all these copies, and you're asking, what's the original message? And they say, well, it was destroyed in a tragic fire. We're sorry. We just have all these mail-outs. And you look at it, and you realize that when these copies are made and these mistakes occur, that the mistakes don't occur in the same place. So when you realize where the mistakes occur, Yuri. We see where that one went wrong. O-1-1-1-1. Million, dozen, million, 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 10 million. Dollars, pesos, dollars, dollars, dollars. So what we realize is we can reconstruct the original. You won $1 million. Because again, if, just like I said, if you all copied incorrectly, every single one of you are terrible copiers, and you copied my message incorrectly, but you all copied it independently, what we would see is I could destroy my original message, take up your copies, and I could completely reconstruct my original message from all your imperfect copies. That's the nature of textual criticism. This is why you realize now this is just with five copies and it happens to work out well. The New Testament, again, we've got a growing number in the 7,000s, 8,000s in terms of manuscripts. We have a lot of comparisons we can make. The more copies, the better. Even the more imperfect copies we find, in other words, the copies we find, they're not perfect, doesn't matter. The more we have, the easier it is to reconstruct the originals. So what happens realistically is these copies are made and somebody copies and makes a mistake. You owe $1 million, and that's passed along. And other people are reproducing that mistake. Others are reproducing the other mistakes. And this keeps going on over time. All these copies are made. And eventually, over time, several sets of copies are destroyed. They're destroyed by fire, water, different reasons. But we're left with the copies that survive. Daniel's not in here, is he? Friend of mine, one of my former students, he's from Egypt, and he talks about like the climate of Egypt, which is where we find a lot of these things. It's a very dry, arid climate. None of us in North Carolina know what this is like. Okay? I'm from West Tennessee. It's worse. The mountains soak up a lot of moisture, I'm telling you. And I know what it's like when I go to camp in the summer and I have my nice little book and I'm in my nice little room and I look at my book. Why are my pages so wavy? All that moisture destroys them. So these arid climates keep these, they get pushed to the side, they get stored in rooms, they get closed off, and they survive thousands of years in really good condition many times. And so this is the data that we work with. And so we ask, why do versions today differ from the King James? So I've established how we get our manuscripts. And the reason is because before we had our first Greek critical text, all you had were copies. You didn't have kind of an official version. You might have some manuscripts or maybe some popular versions. It wasn't until much later that a Greek critical text was produced. Now you ask, what's a critical text? I'm glad you asked. A critical text is an eclectic text, meaning put together, compiled by a committee, ideally, that examines a large number of manuscripts to determine which reading is most likely to be closest to the original. In other words, the critical text seeks to eliminate those errors. It seeks to find those places where things were added, maybe things were scratched out, things were inserted, placed around, moved around. This is what the critical text seeks to do. And it wasn't until a little man named Erasmus in the 1500s, set out to compile the first Greek text using the best data he could access. So what we realize is up until the 1500s, they didn't have kind of a standard. And so Erasmus, what he wants to do, instead of having, you know, you've got all these manuscripts, what are we going to do? He's going to put them together, and this was the beginning of textual criticism. This was the first effort at it. But unfortunately, what he had wasn't very much. You know, this is before social media. He couldn't get on Facebook, form a little group, and say, hey, can you bring me your copies of the New Testament? He had to go find them. You know, he couldn't call people up. He had to search these things out. Very expensive, very dangerous journey trying to gather all this. And what he also had wasn't the best possible work, even for his time. So I don't fault him. He worked with the best that he had. Now again, today I say we have about 7,000-8,000 copies. He was working with about a dozen in relationship, if you want to make comparison there. It suffered from alterations, including the assertion of 1 John 5:7 in the third edition of his text. And we're going to talk about that one in particular. That's a major hotbed within textual criticism. I once preached through the book of 1 John. It took me 9 months at my church going through 1 John. Okay, so I've gone through it extensively, and I came to this verse, and so we're going to talk about what this is and what's going on. So the critical text that he created would later become what we know as the received text, i.e. the textus receptus, because he just says, this is the text that I received. And he said it in Latin, and it stuck. So there's no fancy name to it. It's just, this is what I got. So here's how the history of this works. In the timeline of the Bible, you've got Erasmus, who creates his first Greek critical text, 1516, right before Protestant Reformation. You know it's a big year for that, right? Y'all heard about that? That little thing? Okay. So 1516 makes his first copy. 1633 is when it's finally called the Textus Receptus. That's when it gets its name. And of course, King James had his version commissioned in 1611. Just kind of relate where we are in history. So Erasmus, his texts that he was looking at were all younger than 1200. So in other words, they were very recent. You know, in the 1500s, he only had manuscripts that were a couple hundred years old for his day. And that's what he was looking at. That's what he had. That was his pile of information. Those were his only manuscripts. He didn't have any more than that. And some of the issues is that he lacked some of the portions of the Greek New Testament, like the final leaf of Revelation was missing. He didn't have the last several verses. So what he did is he took the Latin version that was the popular of the day, backwards translated it into Greek, and then utilized that for his Greek critical text, which is why you have readings from the original Erasmus Bible that are not represented by any physical Greek text, like they don't exist. Because if you know anything about language and you start going, like it went from Greek to Latin, back to Greek, and then you translate it to English, we talk about stuff getting lost in translation. Okay, that's like the kind of thing you don't want to hear happen to your baggage on an airplane. It went to this plane and back to this plane, and you ain't getting it by the time you get done. So you realize this is all he had. This is where he worked. Now, the reality is we've got all these more ancient manuscripts that he just didn't have access to. Many of these weren't even found until 1900. They go into the ancient libraries, and they go in, basically somebody's walled up this doorway in the ancient libraries. They break it down, they realize, oh, look, somebody's like storehouse closet. And they found like hundreds, thousands of papyri. They found grocery lists, honeydew lists written in Greek. That's how we figured out that Koine Greek, the common Greek of that day, was actually a different Greek than the classical Greek. They didn't know that until about 1900. They just assumed, they treated the Greek of the New Testament the same way they treated classical Greek, and it was different. And that's why it's a little, and without going into the whole big history, Alexander the Great, if you heard of him, he's a great guy, he sweeps through, spreads Greek throughout the world, Hellenizing the world. That's, he took classical Greek, everybody had to learn classical Greek. Well, the Greeks, the non-Greek speakers, kind of like us. They simplified the language. So by the time of Jesus' day, you have a Koine Greek, which is different from classical, kind of like Shakespeare to modern English. You imagine taking our works today and forcing the rules of Shakespearean grammar on our works. That's kind of what happened back in the day. So all these ancient manuscripts are hanging back there. No one knows about it until the 1900s. Westcott and Hort, around the turn of the 1900s, this is when they have access now to all this data, which is where the NASB, the ESV, the NIV, what they do is they're looking back at the more ancient manuscripts. This is why when you look in your Bible, it has a little asterisk and it says, not found in the earliest manuscripts. This is what happened. This is why. That you realize that the King James had later manuscripts. And so this is why even New King James sometimes harkens back to some of those ancient manuscripts to utilize some of that data. Because what we realize is, and we also have a whole lot more of those ancient ones. So, and yes, sir?
King James is using the same manuscripts that Erasmus
had. Yes, the King James is based on Erasmus's Textus Receptus, which is from 1200s. This is why your NASB, NIV, ESV, they're utilizing the more ancient manuscripts, which were typically shorter, which is why you often have, you find, you know, you see verses, things like that, verses like 1 John 5:7, that says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Which seems to be a duplication of the next verse. And so this verse, 1 John, here's what happened. We actually find 1 John 5:7 in a Greek manuscript dating to about 1520. What happened? Erasmus, as he was compiling, and this is what is known, we got it from the records. Erasmus can't find any Greek manuscript that contains this verse. So even the Greek manuscripts he was looking at did not contain this verse. So you're asking, well, where did it come from? Well, all these Greek manuscripts, again, they're leading to Erasmus's day, but the Latin translation that was made back around the 400s, this is where we find the verse. It appears in the Latin, not the Greek. So the Latin translations, they start appearing frequently about the little after the 600s. So you go all the way to Erasmus's day, and can you imagine the conversation? Well, in my Bible, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, we have this verse. Erasmus says, "I can't find it in the Greek. It's not there." But this is in my Bible. This is all, don't take away from the Bible, but they were referencing the Latin Vulgate. Erasmus says, "Bring me a Greek manuscript with this verse in it, and I'll include it in my next edition." They brought him one, and the ink was still wet on the page. So what we realize, this verse, "For there are, again, three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one." The RV, the Revised Version, the American Standard Version, all these, they omit it. The reasons they reject it: all the earliest manuscripts omit it. The majority of Greek manuscripts, early or late, omit it. The Greek fathers omitted it. In other words, the Greek fathers, they weren't very original. They're quoting the Bible constantly, and none of them quote this verse. Ancient versions omitted it, like the Old Latin. Earliest text with it comes from the 14th century, or the 4th century, and that was in the Latin. It's received wide distribution the 7th century. Including it violates every test of textual authenticity. Now, what do we lose by not leaving that verse in? That's what everybody says. Well, doesn't that change the Bible? Well, yes. No, you don't lose anything. You don't lose anything with it, because the Bible clearly teaches the Trinity. The Bible clearly teaches that. So it doesn't change anything. When you say, well, how did it get at it? Well, maybe for some clarification, because when you read 1 John, the verse that it seems to duplicate is a little unclear. One of the things that happens, I know it's in the book of Acts with Philip and the eunuch, and the eunuch says, or Philip is talking, and in the King James it says, you know, talking about that we need to baptize him in the name of Jesus. There's this verse that in the modern versions, again, it's taken out. That verse is one of those where when you look at the ancient manuscripts, that was written in the margin as explanatory notes, and it makes its way into the text. So textual criticism demonstrates, when we look at it, we say ancient manuscripts is not there, then it appears in the margin, then it appears in the text. And it doesn't change anything. And that's why I'll go ahead and say, because some of you are probably like your heart palpitations right now. None of the removing of these verses, which are additions, not that we're subtracting from the Word of God, they were additions that provided further explanations many times. They don't really add anything concerning doctrine, and it doesn't change anything by pulling them out. The difference is accuracy. Do what?
Just an amplification.
It's kind of sometimes an amplification, or, you know, just imagine you guys got the study Bible with the notes at the bottom. Now, you wouldn't want those secretly making their way up into the text, would you?
No.
That's what happens with some of these things. That's what goes on. Now, other times there was blatant heresy where people like really did some changes, But the manuscript evidence tells us exactly when, where, and how. And that's why we don't see those additions at all. So again,
the Word, is that in reference to Christ?
The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Yes. Well, that's the way many people interpret it. They interpret it as this is a much clearer representation of the Trinity, because 1 John is talking about the blood, the Spirit, and I can't remember exactly. It seems a little bit more like, what was John doing?
How about logos? In the beginning with the Word. So it's talking,
right.
That's referring to Jesus as well.
I would say this reference is to the Father, the Son, through the Logos, and the Holy Spirit. But yet we know that the Trinity is true, and the Bible teaches Trinity. And so that's why this verse doesn't add anything that we don't already know. It doesn't change anything. Because you look at it, everybody looks at the verse and like, well, what's wrong with it? We all agree with it. Well, the idea is that it wasn't in the original. And so that's why it's not changing anything by pulling it out, because if it is an insertion, we want to have exactly what was written.
I don't remember ever seeing the Word for Christ before.
Okay.
We kind of do the same thing with hymns. A lot of times we get hymn verses confused with Scripture. We think it's Scripture because we've heard it so many times. And it's not that we're being bad or we're trying to add to Scripture. So
right.
That's kind of the same thing they did back then.
Sometimes it slips in, or when you hear things kind of like cleanliness is next to godliness. You know, that's not Scripture. Maybe true to some degree, but sometimes we quote those things. So Erasmus, again, he didn't have this verse in his first two editions because of the Greek manuscript, and he changed it when he received a Greek manuscript. And of course, the King James 1611 follows Erasmus's 1522 edition, the third edition, which is called the Textus Receptus. So that's how it got into the King James. And again, this isn't to impugn King James. One of the things I try to relate to people, and again, I know this gives palpitations to some of my members. Translations are translations of the revelation we were given. They were not given in English. So translations are only as good as they accurately reflect the text and as accurately as the text has been passed down. So this is why, if you find, even in your Bible today, if there's some sort of printing error, you wouldn't want that passed on. You would want that corrected. You would want that fixed. Yes, sir.
If you had to add all the verses that this is like even a issue with, how many would you say is total?
Like the actual number that's in there? Well, depends on your standard. If you're just looking like between King James and modern. That's one thing. One of the things you do when you learn Greek is you realize that there's a whole lot of different variant readings, and the Greek New Testaments we have today give you kind of like those footnotes at the bottom to explain those different readings. And so I'm not going to try to put a number on it. Several, if I have to put a number on it, the number several. But I will say that to put this also in context, many of these issues, many of these differences we encounter. Also using 1 John 1:4. He says that we write these things so that your joy may be complete. Well, other translations say we write these things so that our joy may be complete. And the thing is, it's 50-50 in all the manuscripts. We see it both ways. So which is it? Yours? Ours? In English, you see how you could easily make that mistake through a copy error. It's even easier in Greek because they both have four letters and there's only a little difference. So we know that, okay, this was a copy error. We don't know what the original reading is. And when you read it, they kind of grade, you know, we're sure, like you give a grade of an A, B, C, and they're like, we don't know which one. And even the Net Bible translates it, we write these things so that everybody's joy may be complete. Because ultimately, is it yours or ours? It's nuanced. So many of these issues don't touch any doctrine. They don't affect anything. It's the natural effect of lots of copies. And one of the things we have to do is be honest, because when it comes to people like Bart Ehrman, you heard of him? One of the students in my youth group ended up in his class at Chapel Hill. The assignments on the syllabus are things like prove Paul did not write Philippians. Like not asking the question, did he? Prove that he didn't. Bart Ehrman sees all of these textual errors and he just kind of throws his hands up. And he says, how can we trust it? And I was like, well, if you spent a little bit more time and look at the process, you realize we have a 99.9%, I can give you a number there, trustworthy, this is what was originally written text. It's on that 0.1% that we get heartburn. And that's usually between the English translations. So what modern believers expect, we want a Bible with no textual issues. We want a Bible with 100% accuracy. We want a fully trustworthy Bible, and we want one version that is superior to all others. Now, with no textual issues, the manuscripts are not perfect, but they contain the perfect Word of God. Now, this is not neo-orthodoxy. What I'm saying is that the actual text that was written is there, and we can separate the errors from the additions from the original. So in other words, they ask, well, which copy, which manuscript is the perfect one? Well, the answer is none, because just like if I was to have all of you copy, none of you would do it perfectly, but I can still separate the errors and pull out the Word of God. Well, not that I would write the Word of God, but I can pull out the message. You know, if I did that with you, I would be able to pull out that original message. So what that means with a Bible of 100% accuracy, we have 99.9% with 0.01 not touching any doctrine or anything related to salvation. It might be a nuance of understanding, a shade of meaning, maybe a little bit in terms of practice, but nothing that questions what, not even the core, secondary, tertiary doctrines of the faith. Doesn't touch it. Yes, sir?
In terms of ancient literature and document, doesn't that number blow all other ones out of the water?
Absolutely. That the closest you get is in some of the books, they'll come to like 90%, which that's 1 in 10 words. That's a big deal. And with some of the ancient documents, when you look at like our copies, our ancient copies, like we have kind of like, I think somewhere around a dozen copies of Plato, something like that, you know, a couple of handfuls. We lost Aristotle for years and then found that, like the Muslims brought that back into Europe. So with our ancient documents that form the foundation of our Western society, the New Testament blows them out of the water in terms of numbers of manuscripts, in terms of accuracy. Hands down. So what we're dealing with, again, is part of this issue. And again, we're asking why the difference is today and what should we do about it? Because we want a fully trustworthy Bible. And I say we have that. No exceptions. Any issues are minor. None of them undermine the integrity or trustworthiness or the inerrancy of Scripture. Just like the 1 John 5:7 passage, when I was preaching through 1 John, that verse would not have changed my message that I was preaching one iota. That's a Greek joke. Laugh. Thank you. So, it doesn't change anything because the message was the same. It was additional information. What I had to do was explain why I preached from the ESV and why the ESV didn't match the King James Version, which I was fine with doing. I will say, in all fairness, that there have been many times when I have preached and I said the King James gets it right here. They do a good job in this verse. So I always give credit where credit is due. So some of you are sitting there like, oh, he's just hating on King James. No. Now remember, that's what I read through twice and became saved. Okay? The truth of the Scripture, absolutely. But translations are only as perfect as they represent the original work. And that's why we want one version superior to all others, and we have that, but it's in Greek. Every English translation will always be second to the original. Always. And this is why my friend Barbara back in the day, she was confused because she says the Bible went from Greek to Latin to all these other languages. And that's not what we do. We take the Bible from Greek to English. One step. And the Greek critical text we have represents the most ancient, the best, all of the good data right there. And just in case you're wondering with some of those issues, you get a hold of a Greek Bible, there's two of them. The United Bible Society, the UBS version, and the Nestle and Atlin version, they have two different kind of like notes at the bottom to kind of gauge in depth, and one gives you breadth. So you actually have, the Greek text is the same, But if you want to know what kind of things are going, they put all that information in there. They give you the witness of it. Yes, sir?
I'd like to know your opinion on the comparison of majority text versus the critical text, which you keep referring to the critical text, mm-hmm. Do you think that it's better than the majority as far as going back to the earliest manuscripts and looking there for, you know, what word may go here versus what the majority of the later manuscripts might say?
Mm-hmm.
Do you go with the critical text?
I go with, in terms of, kind of like the way I do with interpretation, when people say, you know, do you interpret literally or figuratively, my answer is yes, because I interpret naturally. So we have maybe an ancient, like with the critical text, and I didn't want to go too much there because, again, I'm running out of time. So no, but with the critical text, ancient doesn't always win. You have to weigh it out. You have to examine. One ancient text that said, one copy that says this, but now what's the other evidence? Even though the ancient copy might say this, but what did the church fathers quote? They seem to be quoting something else. They're not quoting this one. It's a long process.
Gotcha.
But that's what makes it a beautiful thing, because it's not just somebody saying, I like this one best. Okay. So, in the interest of time, I had some quotes concerning Westcott and Hort talking about their calculations concerning the purity of the text. They all kind of like go and some 99.75, 99.9. But really, I found these graphics amusing on the internet. Concerning the, and I would often joke, the not inspired version, the NIV. Because, you know, well, they get this wrong. Well, when you're translating, you have to make decisions. This is the way translations work. You have to actually interpret the text to know what it says, to know how to say it in the receptor language. So all translations involve interpretation. All of them. And that's why when we ask this question, why do they differ? Well, concerning the translation, every translation involves that interpretation. The translator must decide which critical text to use. What does the text mean in the original language, the way to convey the meaning in the receptor language, and what words or phrases to use to communicate that meaning. In 1 John, we're told that Jesus is our propitiation. That's a big word. Okay? Most time people are like, what's a propitiation? That's all. It's just fun to say, propitiation. Some versions say he's our atoning sacrifice, where most of you are like, I know what an atoning sacrifice is, but that's not exactly what a propitiation is. But if you say propitiation, are people going to know? How often do you want to send them to a dictionary to look up words as they're reading their Bible? So you have to make that decision. How are you going to communicate these things? Sometimes translators can't agree how to translate a passage because there are different views of the meaning of the passage. What's going on there? I've been preaching through Daniel on Sunday nights. Daniel's a hard book to translate. Especially when you get down to where Gabriel's talking, and all of a sudden it's like, you know, you will get wide variations within the Bibles. Very wide. Because we're not quite sure what he's referencing here. And depending upon the way you translate it, is going to lead to different views of eschatology. And so, this is part of the reason you'll see some of those changes. But this is a huge blessing, because I did this when I taught hermeneutics. I made my students, I said, alright, here's a verse. I want you to read in seven different versions. And what you realize, you're tracking along in all seven, and it's basically the same until you get to one word or phrase, and all of a sudden they all lose their minds. And they're all over the place. What in the world? You, not knowing, if you don't know Greek and Hebrew, you just found an issue with translation or something going on in the text, and you didn't even use a Greek or Hebrew Bible. You found out that there's something underneath the surface going on there. And you need commentaries. If you don't know Greek, you need something to kind of cue you in. What's going on? Why is this happening? And translators must also choose between form and function. So to put it on a scale, the formal approach versus the functional approach. Formal is an attempt to maintain the structure of the source language. But Greek is not English. Hebrew is not English. And they say things in ways we simply cannot communicate. Now, not all the time. But Greek has this thing called a third-person command. English only has second-person commands. You open the door. You do that. I cannot say he do that as a command. Greek does it all the time. The Lord's Prayer is filled with third person commands. Command, thy will be done. That's not a suggestion, people. That's a third person imperative given to God, because that is his will, that his will be done. Much stronger, much more forceful than the Greek. But it doesn't completely come over. So what do? Do you stay faithful to the Greek as best you can? Do you communicate it in an English way? So the formal is going to be less sensitive, in our case, English. The functional is going to be thought for thought. It's going to flow more. It's going to be easier to read, lower reading level. That's why the NIV, I think, is written on a seventh grade reading level. Okay, versus if you get another Bible that's written, you know, maybe on like a college sophomore level. It might have great accuracy, but how many of you want to try to go for that? You wouldn't use that in your devotion. You wouldn't give that to your kids. So this is why we have some of these different versions. So summarize, we have overwhelming ancient manuscript evidence, the best of any book in the entire world. We can reconstruct 99.9% of the 0.1% difference. We have what was written, but we can't always decide which is original. Like, it's there. I'm not sure which one. No disagreement touches any doctrine, as I said with 1 John 1:4. Since we can identify the issues, we can study and determine the original meanings. We have a variety of great English translations. I told my church one time, when I read from the Psalms, I love King James, because King James is poetic. It's a beautiful way to communicate some of those ideas. Okay, so it's poetic English language is not always the best way to communicate direct doctrinal teaching to the church. No translation is as good as the original, but with the translations and resources, anyone can do in-depth study. Like, actually, a lot of schools, to their detriment, are getting rid of Greek and Hebrew studies, because now we have these computer programs like Logos. Anyone familiar with Logos? Okay. Logos took my, when I was studying Greek, and I got my hands on Logos, my 3-hour homework went down to about half an hour. Okay. It's even shorter than that now, because now you just put your mouse over a word, and I'm like, oh, look, here's all the information. Here's all the translations. Here's all, you know, click the word, and boom, here's all the sources and pretty little pictures with it. So, when you have those kinds of resources at your hands, at your fingertips, we realize that we are among the people most blessed, because we can engage with these resources. And if you just know the Greek alphabet, it opens a whole new world for you, because there's some great resources, but you got to know the Greek alphabet to find the words. So the last thing, which Bible translation should we use? Which is the best? Which is the most trustworthy? Well, we like to put things on bottom line, so here's your bottom line. There's no doctrinal differences. Not between your standard versions. Now, there are bad versions that were created with a definite agenda. We'll talk about those. But leaving these verses in, if it's just a matter of these verses we're talking about, leaving them in doesn't add any new doctrines. Taking them away does not take away from those doctrines. However, we should not base any doctrine on something that tends to be disputed. Okay? Now, concerning bad versions, the New World Translations, if you've ever had dealings with Jehovah's Witnesses, this is their translation. 1 John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. That's not how you learned it in Sunday school. You realize that they manipulated it. Should be, the Word was God, and this is in accordance with Greek grammar. And all your standard translations translate it that way. That there was no reason to add a God, and even when you do, that still doesn't help their case, because why is Jesus being called a false God? That doesn't make sense. But they want to take away the divinity of Christ. Luke 23:43, truly, comma, I tell you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Okay, now you got to understand too, grammar, like punctuation marks, are not inspired. Those all came later. Okay? Should say, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's a subtle difference depending upon where you put that comma. I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise later on. Quite different from, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Just a comma. Just a difference of a comma. So we ask, does the translation have biases? Yes. Most of them don't deny any major doctrines. You always have to make decisions. And your decisions are going to come out of your biases. In other words, what you believe. So it's the ones with the heresies that we guard against. Heretical versions being like the New World Translations produced by the Watchtower. Now, to put them concerning like most liberal to most conservative, this is what we would, roughly group them this way. Okay? By liberal, meaning seeming to downplay divinity of Christ or, in the case of switching out some things. When I did some work in China, the Chinese believers were talking about their translations, and they said that they would actually soften verses about, the difficult stories where there's rape or incest in the Bible. They changed those stories to soften it for the Chinese culture. And actually, when they asked me a question concerning the text one time, and it involved some verses between Kings and Chronicles, and I'm listening to them read these verses, and I'm looking at it, and I identified a mistranslation in Chinese with their Bible. I was like, that's not what the original says. That's not even what's in the Hebrew. And we realized it was a mistake within their Chinese translation. So that's what happens. And the thing is, we can identify these things. We can recognize they're there. Most of you are like, and this has happened sometimes where people think, well, what am I supposed to do with my Bible? We want to be able to trust it, and you can. But what you have to realize is the Bible rests as a tool, because we were given that revelation a long time ago. The copies are a tool. The translation is a tool. And you might have to do a little bit of work, kind of like if you're watching a black and white TV and you want that thing in full HD color. You're going to have to do a little work to make that happen and figure that out. So this is why we do the Bible studies. And so things like with the NIV, I had a gentleman in my church tell me this one time. The NIV took out, he said something like hundreds of references to the blood. So I said, that's interesting. So in the King James, it says in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The NIV says, in whom we have redemption. Well, it's not a bias against the blood, because the NIV leaves blood in verse 20, six verses later, concerning the blood of the cross. If they were trying to change theology, they did a horrible job of it. The issue is with the manuscripts. And you think, well, it's different to say, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, I also teach this class on logic and critical thinking. Okay, when you have in whom we have redemption, you're not implying, by not including through his blood, that blood is not involved, because we have plenty of verses in Ephesians and other places that indicate redemption is through his blood. And yet, just if I looked at you and I asked you, in whom do you have redemption? You would say, Jesus Christ. And do I have to also, it's assumed, we know it comes through his blood. So this is why this isn't an issue. It's not changing the doctrine, but Paul doesn't have to state every single thing, because we know in whom we have redemption. Well, he doesn't mention the cross. He doesn't mention substitutionary atonement. He doesn't mention his ascension. He doesn't mention the resurrection. He just mentions redemption. What kind of redemption is that? Well, it's the redemption he's been teaching all through his letters, that same redemption. Yes, sir?
Have you spent much time studying the controversy around the Muslim idiom translations?
About the what?
Muslim idiom translations of the Son of God.
Muslim idiom translations?
The translations that have been produced that approach to some of the controversial elements.
No, I have not. I'm not surprised. I've done some study in Islam, and I realize when you go into other cultures, in a culture where lambs are disgusting but pigs are glorified, do you say that Jesus is the pig of God? And the idea, so I'm not saying that's what they're doing, but I recognize there's some of those issues that go into making it more friendly to certain sensibilities. That's a philosophical issue. How do you handle that? So a couple other things. Again, this is a textual issue. The Roman Catholic version, Matthew 3:2, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Acts 2:38, do penance and be baptized. It should be repent. Word there is not the word repentance. But we recognize that, especially 500 years past the Reformation, what really got Martin Luther's goad going? The issue of penance and the issue of the indulgences. But again, this is part of the Catholic doctrine. So they have to choose a word. Do we choose repentance? Can penance be put in there? Is that accurate enough? So this is some of the decisions that have to be made and why we can check between versions. Because again, if you don't know the original languages, how are you going to know that there's even an issue? The multiple translations give you that. One example that could be slightly doctrinal, again, Isaiah 7:14, a young woman, Alma, shall conceive and bear a son. My mother even told me that. We were shopping in Walmart, and my mom says, you know that in Isaiah, that the word used there for virgin could actually mean young woman. And I said, Mom, did you know that the word in Isaiah that can mean young woman, it can also mean virgin? Which is it? How do you know? Alma always means virgin in the Old Testament. And just in case you wonder, the Greek Septuagint translates it as virgin, which means virgin only. There's another word for a young woman. So even the Jews, 200 years before Christ, translated according to the context of virgin and not just simply a young unmarried lady. The New Testament, again, Matthew 1:23 translates it as virgin. Psalm 45:6, your divine throne endures forever. But this weakens the messianic and deity passage. Should be your throne, O God, will last forever, as it is quoted in Hebrews 1:8, where it refers to Christ as God. So you realize that sometimes translations can shift and shimmy in the meaning, which again sort of kind of makes us, again, we go back to, how can I trust my Bible? You trust it as you would any tool. None of you, if you're a guy and you got power tools, this is where people who know me best are laughing there because I don't own power tools. I have a hammer and I have a screwdriver. Life is good. But if you have power tools, you recognize you don't trust that power tool implicitly with your life. You recognize you're going to have checks, you're going to have balances, and if that power saw is acting kind of funny, you're not going to stick your finger in there trying to get it to work right. You recognize what you have and how to handle it. And for many people, this is the first time they hear it. For many of you, this might be the first time you've ever heard anything like this. And what I encourage you, and we can stop here. I just give several examples. My notes are listed there in the app if you got the SES app. These are all going to be listed on my website. And what I leave you with is we have the best ancient historical document in existence. We can do so much. We've got so much more than any other religion. What I encourage people is to know the tool that you have. Get in there, dig into it, and don't be afraid when things don't match up. Just like when you're reading a passage and it looks like a contradiction. Oh no, what do I do? You study it. You examine it. Knowing that God's Word is true and knowing that when you read your Bible, you are getting passed down to you through 2,000 years just from the church. We didn't even talk about the Old Testament criticism, which is far better than the New Testament, because the Old Testament scribes, they were professionals. New Testament guys are just a bunch of yahoos just sitting around copying, trying to get it all done. So you realize that 2,000 years, this revelation has come down to us, and so after 2,000 years, if it takes a little work to see what we got and make sure we got the right thing, it's worth your time and your effort. Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. Question?